This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth for Today. Oscar M. Baker is the speaker, and the subject we have is an introduction to the study of the Gospel of Matthew. I say this is an introduction. It's simply going over it, hitting some of the high spots, and getting an idea of the trend of the book, the outline of it, so that a more thorough study then can be made and one can understand what this man Matthew is driving at. Now for a beginning on this, an outline, if you have your paper and pencil handy, you can take this little outline, a very brief one, just of five lines of Matthew, that will give some idea of the trend. Now, if you know something about these structural outlines, this is one of those A, B, C, B, A type. Now for your A, 1, 2, 3, 12. That's preparatory. 1, 2, 3, 12, preparatory. That's your first A. Now B, you'll find in the third chapter, 16 and 17th verses, a voice from heaven. And C, 16th chapter, 16th verse, the confession of Peter. Now you have another B, 17:5. A voice from a cloud. Now another C, 27:54. Confession, a centurion. And back to A, chapter 28, conclusion. Now, if you've gotten this down, and you may have to take a couple of attacks at it, you'll notice that there are two B's, each one a voice, the first one from heaven, the second from a cloud. And the two C's are confessions, the first one by Peter, and the other one by the centurion. Now, these really give us the backbone of the book. Now turning to the first chapter and the first verse. And we have in that first verse these words, the son of David. Now Matthew is writing here the generations of Jesus Christ. And you will notice that he says, first of all, in verse 1, that he is the son of David. Also, in that same verse, he says, the son of Abraham. Now, those two are put in there for a real purpose. And I might say that right from the start, we're going to see that the theme of Matthew is the kingdom, the king and the kingdom. In presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, our four Gospels give us the four aspects as are given in the four faces of the cherubim. Matthew's Gospel pictures Christ as the king. Therefore, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And sure enough, when we look at this son of David here in verse 1, we're reminded immediately of Genesis 49:10, which says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Mark gives Christ as the servant of man, and therefore the head of the ox is the picture there, the servant, the willing servant. Luke pictures Christ as the perfect man, the Son of Man. And so we have the face of a man, one of the faces of the cherubim. John's gospel pictures Christ as the Son of God. And so that is pictured by the face of the eagle. So the cherubim have the four faces, the lion, the ox, man, and an eagle. Picturing Christ as king, as servant, as man, and as Son of God. Now we have spoken of Christ being the Son of David, and that was his kingship. He also is spoken of as being the Son of Abraham. And that has something else to do with his inheritance. Not only is he to inherit the throne of David, but he also inherits the promises that were made to Abraham. And that takes us clear back to Genesis 12 and from there on. So when John speaks of him as coming to his own things, he came into his own things, that is, the throne of David and the land that was promised to Abraham. His own people received him not. And so here again you see the throne of David and the promises to Abraham. Now when you get down to verse 17, in this first chapter, you'll find that the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the Babylonian captivity, 14 generations. And from the Babylonian captivity until Christ are 14 generations. I would like you to notice that too. That the first 14 generations from Abraham until David, Israel is a nation, but not a kingdom. And so none of these in this 14 generations are kings. But from David until the going away to Babylon, those 14 generations, they're all kings. Well, the kingdom ceased at the Babylonian captivity, and so the 14 generations from the Babylonian captivity up until Christ was born, they were the Israel was a nation again, not a kingdom, and so none of those were kings. But the last one, the very last one, Christ himself, is the coming king. That little pattern may help you, too, to realize something of the makeup of the book of Matthew. Now, going on over to verse 21, the prophecy, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, Israel, from their sins. And just a little stop here, just for a note. I wonder how many think of what it means by saving his people from their sins, and why. Well, Israel had been chosen in Abraham as a nation that was to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. And they had failed from Abraham up until this time, until the birth of Christ. And of course, up today, they're still a failure. And the reason for their failure was their sins. And so they were to be saved from their sins, so that they might become the channel of blessing for which they were first intended. This is not just merely a salvation that we ordinarily think of. It's rather far-reaching. And then we get over to chapter 2 and the second verse, and we find the first question in the New Testament. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where is he? Now, do you know what the first question in the Old Testament is? You'll find that back in Genesis 3:9. Where art thou? The first is a holy God seeking for sinful man. God was calling Adam. Here, we have the three wise men, sinful men, seeking God. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? So you see, it's rather the other way around. Now that make you some good sermon material using those two questions. Now going on down to verse 11, chapter 2, we find that the wise men finally come to where the Lord is, the King of Israel. And the question is, do they find him in a stable? No, verse 11 says, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child. Well, I thought that he was born in a stable in Bethlehem of Judea. And here the wise men find him in a house. And practically all the pictures that you ever see, you have shepherds and wise men coming to a stable to see the Lord. Well, that's simply because a lot of people get the story mixed up. It is true that the Lord was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in a manger at the stable at the inn. And don't get any ideas that there were sheep and cattle and all of that sort of thing in that inn, or even oxen probably. An inn was a place where travelers stopped by. And travelers would not be having sheep or cattle nor oxen. They might be riding on some donkeys, they might have some camels. And that's about all that you would find. Maybe, possibly a mule at the stable in the inn. And so any pictures of cows and sheep and so on is entirely wrong. They would be out in the country somewhere. The sheep are out on the hillside. The shepherds are taking care of them out there. And the cattle would be in their proper places. But this stable at an inn is no place for the barnyard stock, as we think of it today. Well, it may have been as much as almost 2 years later that the wise men came to find him. Because we find as soon as they left, and Herod found it out, he was careful to have all the children in Bethlehem slain who were 2 years or under, so he would be sure to get this one. So it may have been that the Lord was born close to 2 years before. And so they had gone back home from Bethlehem to Nazareth, and were at home when the wise men came. And that's very simple. That was where their home was, and it's where they came back to after they fled to Egypt. They came back to Nazareth. So that is where the wise men found them. And that also accounts for the fact then that the wise men, in going back, didn't go back down to Jerusalem out of the way, but went on up probably to Damascus and then across to the east, not crossing the desert, for not very many at that time did. So they wouldn't go out of the way just to go down to Jerusalem to tell the king that they had found this child. And, of course, we know, too, that they were warned. So much for that. Now, going over into verse 15 in chapter 2, this is the going down into Egypt, and it says, and they were there, that is in Egypt, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's quoted from Hosea 11:1. Notice, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, if you would make a little comparison there. When you get over into the fourth part of Exodus and Moses is being told his duty to deliver his people, he is to tell Pharaoh that the Jehovah says that Pharaoh is to let his firstborn go. His firstborn, that's Israel. So you see how that this has a double meaning. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Not only speaks of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but also speaks of Christ coming from Egypt after the hiding there. There's another little puzzle that bothers some people. It's in this same chapter 2 in the last verse, verse 23. After they coming back from Egypt, it says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now people have searched the Old Testament from beginning to end and back again, but never been able to find this. The explanation is rather simple. It doesn't say that this was written. It says it was spoken by the prophets. So why should we go back and expect to find it written? That's probably the answer to that one. Now in chapter 3, we have an account of the ministry of John the Baptist. And his ministry is in 3:2. The theme, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom theme. Right at the very first, we have the son of David, the son of Abraham, inferring the kingdom. And we have the wise men coming, inquiring, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And John the Baptist comes along, and he preaches to the multitudes down at the Jordan, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is at hand. That's the reason. And so as John the Baptist is preaching and teaching the folks, he tells of this one who is coming, and in verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I wonder how many people stop to think what that fire baptism is. You have that word fire repeated in the next verse. The last part of the 12th verse says, but he shall burn up, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So there it has something to do with the destruction. Well, the baptism that Israel is to have of fire is yet to come. It's a great tribulation. You read about that in Daniel, the 12th chapter. Many other places. It's when Israel will be tried and tested by fire, especially the remnant. Now we have come down to 3:17, where we have the first voice speaking, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is immediately after his baptism at the Jordan by John. Then chapter 4 takes up the temptation or trial in the wilderness. And Satan is on hand to make the trial. And so Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, that's in verse 3, command that these stones be made bread. And the Lord's reply to that is, quoting from back in Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Notice he says, it is written. I left that out at the start, you see. It is written. The Lord there is putting his seal of approval upon the authority of the written word. That's the Old Testament. Many other times he quotes from it. And in fact, he quotes from and puts a seal of authority on all of the sections, the divisions of the Old Testament. Even speaking of Daniel the prophet and of Jonah the prophet, both of whom the Jews did not like to call prophets and whose books were discounted by the Jews because both of them had been ministers to Gentiles. And remember, too, that Jonah's birthplace was very near to Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus grew up in his childhood. I think in this verse that we just looked at here, 4:2, or 4:4, I mean, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, goes just a little bit further than just what we think of as by living. When our Lord was talking over in John's Gospel to the Pharisees, he said it, their fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they were dead. In other words, the ordinary bread eater is going to die if he just eats bread alone. But if he's going to live again, have a resurrection, then he needs the words which proceed out of the mouth of God. A lot of people are just bread eaters, and they die, and that's the end. But there are those who also feed upon the word of God, and they'll have a resurrection. Well, then the second temptation in verse 6, Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, if, you see, he's sneering when he says it, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He's quoting from the 91st Psalm, which was about and that Psalm was written by Moses, and it's concerning the young generation in the wilderness who are protected and finally entered into the land. And the answer is, it is written, thou shalt not tempt or make trial of the Lord thy God. Well, the devil tries again. Takes him up into a high mountain. Now, I don't know how Satan took him up there. I don't know what means of conveyance he had, but anyhow, he took the Lord up into a high mountain, showed him the kings of the world and the glory of them, and he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Do you notice that the Lord did not dispute Satan's claim there that he could give these things to him? Oh yes, Satan has the kingdoms of the world in his hand, and he can dispose of them to anybody that he wants to, and some of these days he will do just that. He will give his power and his authority to one man, the Antichrist. There will be a terrible time then, too. In fact, that will be the time of the baptism of fire. The answer to the last temptation is, in verse 10, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So that was an end of the temptation. Now you can go farther with that. Now immediately after the temptation was over, we find that the Lord starts his ministry. And he starts it out with the same theme that John the Baptist did. In 4:17. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same thing that John the Baptist said. Then he started picking out his disciples immediately. In verse 19, he saith unto them, that is, Peter and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They were casting out their nets and catching fish. And he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And we go on in that chapter and find the names of the 12. In chapter 5, we begin the great Sermon on the Mount, something which has been greatly misunderstood, misinterpreted, and twisted, and everything else that you can think of. I was taught at one time that the teacher is getting near the truth. I was taught that this Sermon on the Mount was the Magna Carta of the Millennial Kingdom. Well, that's a lot nearer truth than a lot of them get it, but that isn't just quite it. As you go through it, you will notice that it deals with just two things. How to enter into the kingdom and the rewards of that kingdom. Now, just write that down and see if I'm not right. And we'll hit a few of the high spots here. Now, it occupies chapters 5, 6, and 7. The very first statement he makes after he opens his mouth, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, you see how to get into the kingdom? Being poor in spirit. And you notice if you have a companion Bible, there's a little structure here, and corresponding with that verse 3 is verse 10. And he says there, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So there is being poor in spirit and persecuted makes ways of entrance. And then as soon as he has talked about this entrance in the kingdom of heaven in these two verses, in verse 12, he speaks of great is your reward in heaven if you have been persecuted. So there we have the theme that I spoke of right in the very beginning, entrance into the kingdom and the rewards of the kingdom. Now, one of the principles of people who have, would like to enter into the kingdom is given in verse 16, just hitting some of the highlights. "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, we might say that that is practically undispensational. That would be truth for today just as well as for the kingdom, wouldn't it? Then here are some principles in use in the kingdom in verse 19. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Again, has to do with rewards. Then in verse 20, he talks about those who don't enter into the kingdom. He says, "I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." So now we have some rules for entrance, and we have here some folks who cannot enter. Then he goes immediately into a subject concerning hellfire. Now, probably some of you folks have not realized that Paul never used in our King James Version the word hell once. Never once. 14 epistles and a great deal of his words are recorded in the book of Acts. Not once in the King James Version does he use the word hell. There is one place where he used the word Hades in the Greek, but it's translated grave. And Paul said that he had preached the whole counsel of God and was pure from the blood of all men. Surely, if hell was to be preached, Paul either made a false claim or he omitted a great deal of his ministry. He should have given. Well, notice in 5:22, he says if a person should say that his brother was a fool, be in danger of hellfire. But that is not the word Hades, which is usually used for hell. This is Gehenna. And it has to do with a rubbish heap outside of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, a place which was finally defaced and made into a rubbish heap because it had been a scene of idolatry before. At one time, that valley had been a residential district of the suburbs of Jerusalem, and some of the wealthier families lived there. And in their idolatrous practices, they put up an idol Moloch and burned their children alive to this idol Moloch. And so, fittingly, that place should become a city dump, and there was fire burning there all the time. In the millennium, there will also be a fire burning there the same way, if we can believe what is said in the very last verse of the book of Isaiah. You can look that up sometime and find it. very last verse of the book of Isaiah describes this valley burning, rubbish outside of Jerusalem. And sometimes they threw the bodies of some dead animals, and also criminals who were executed were thrown out there without being given a decent burial. And so that is why the Lord is saying here that if a person called his brother a fool, why he should be in danger of being brought before the council and sentenced and executed, and his body thrown out here in the rubbish heap. Then he gives another little principle in verses 23 and 4. This is kingdom principle. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Notice this, it doesn't say that if he had something against his brother, but if his brother even has something against him. Another principle, probably, that can be carried right over in today without any trouble whatsoever. And might give some people a great deal of peace of mind. Now, this word hell is again mentioned down in verse 29. And he says there, if right eye defend you, if you're looking at something a hand ought to, looking after someone to lust or something like that, bring him into danger of being executed, that is, being thrown into this hellfire, he says, better take your eye out than to have that to happen. And he says, if your hand would offend you, that is, you'd be caught stealing and you'd be executed according to the law, why, it'd be better to cut your hand off than to be executed and thrown into the rubbish heap. Not talking about any future punishment of people and after death or anything like that at all. It's just simply that a person be executed and his body thrown into the rubbish heap. That's all. And so that word is used. Now, he does have something to say about marriage and divorce in verse 32. He says it has been said, and that was in the law of Moses, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, not adultery, but fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. You see, if a wife committed adultery, or a man committed adultery, why, that was punishable by death. So there wouldn't be any question of divorce. You might think that one over. In verse 34, he says, swear not at all. In other words, tell the truth at all times. And that is a pretty good one, too. There are some people that you can't even believe under oath. And going on down in that same chapter, in the 46th verse, we have the word reward. He's been telling them to love their enemies. And then he says, for if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? That's reward of the kingdom. Do not even the publicans the same? Then in verse 48, we have a little theme there that we find also in Philippians and also in Hebrews, both of which the theme is going on to perfection. And here he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And if you will study that theme, as it's given in Philippians and in Colossians, or in Hebrews, you'll find that perfection is not in the realm of the flesh. I could give you a long dissertation on that, but I just give you that much, and you can study that out for yourself some other time. In chapter 6, the first verse, take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. That is, trying to give alms or do any good thing so that other people can see and praise us. He says there's no reward. Over in John's Gospel, the Lord asked this question of some of these Pharisees, how can you believe seeing that you receive honor of men? You see, Paul can't very well be a believer and at the same time be seeking honor from men. Then he talks about those who are hypocrites, and they have somebody going to sound a trumpet so they can see them going to the synagogues and getting the glory of men. And he says, well, they have their reward, the glory, the praise of men. That's all they ever get. Then in verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And the Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And he talks about praying. And he says, don't pray out in the public like the hypocrites do. And sometimes they would make a great long prayer so that people could hear them. And I suspect that's the only one that ever did hear them. Because they were praying to the people, then God didn't hear it. And he says, verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Well, the praise of the people. And he says, when you're praying, enter into the closet and pray in secret. And the Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Now, these are some of the principles he's laying down for the kingdom, and some of them can be applicable to us today. Then, over in 6:9, the Lord gives the disciples a prayer. And he says, after this manner, pray ye. He doesn't say when. But it doesn't take us very long in studying this, and we don't dare to spend very much time on it. But it wouldn't take long to show that this prayer is for a particular time. In fact, the time in which this prayer can be prayed can be measured by 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. Now, I suspect somebody's going to say, well, how do I know that? Well, these people are praying that the kingdom come and the will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, God's will is not being done in heaven today. Ephesians 6 even tells us that our principalities and powers there are wicked. But over in the book of Revelation, we find that some of these days, Satan and his angels are going to be cast out of these heavens into the earth. And there'll be a great tribulation. And that'll last 3.5 years. And it is in this tribulation that the Jews will pray this prayer that the Lord is giving to the disciples, which they might have prayed had the tribulation come in their lifetime. And of course, that's another big subject of how that might have happened. But the Lord's will is not being done in heaven today. So this cannot be done until Satan and his angels, all the evil ones of the heavens are cast out. Then they can say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they'll be praying for the daily bread at that time. And instead of forgiving their enemies, as we are supposed to do today because Christ has forgiven us, why, they are to forgive so that they might be forgiven. And then, for thine is the power and the kingdom and the power and the glory, that when Christ has come, as we see him in Revelation 19, that's looking forward to that. So that quickly takes care of this so-called Lord's Prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Then he talks about fasting in verse 16 and how that there are people who disfigure their faces and blacken themselves around the eyes so that they look like they've been fasting, so that they can receive the praise of men. He says they have their reward. And he says, don't make your fasting public. Do it in secret, and God will reward thee openly. Now in verse 24, he gives forth a principle, the last sentence in that verse. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Well, now, mammon we sometimes think of as being money and wealth. And probably that is, because men do make that their idol. But of course, if we want to make a big covering term out of it, we would say you cannot serve God in idols. And of course, that idol might even be yourself. Now in verse 33, the sixth chapter, he says, now don't worry yourselves sick. just before that. Take no thought. That is, the word thought at one time in the English language meant worry. Doesn't mean that now. It says, don't worry yourself sick about what you shall eat and what you shall drink and what you're going to wear. It says, your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. But he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now that's concerning the kingdom. That's not talking to us today. Chapter 7. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. The Lord is a judge. And the people who are entering into the kingdom were not to be judges unless they were appointed to be judges. Now it is true that the 12 apostles are to judge the 12 tribes of Israel when the millennial kingdom comes. But they weren't told to start judging while the Lord was here on the earth or while they were here either. Verse 7:12. The golden rule. Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Now if we stop and think of that when we go to do things, it might make a little more peace in our community. I want you to notice verses 13 and 14. These are very important, and they can be used, even applied today. He says to these apostles now, he's talking to his disciples, he says, enter ye, notice he's telling them, in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And notice that here is a contrast between destruction and life. And he's telling his disciples to be careful to enter in at the straight gate. Now, of course, the popular interpretation of this has always been that it's talking about the saved and the unsaved. But these apostles, these disciples here he's talking to, are not being told here that they should enter into a straight gate and be saved. That isn't it. And this life it leads unto, you will find it over in 1 Timothy, that he's to lay hold on eternal life. Now, outside of the writings of John, this word life and eternal life speaks of reward in the kingdom. In the Gospel of John, it's a present possession. Even in Romans, Paul uses it as a reward for those who are faithful. And many other places you'll find it, and it is used differently. Now here the Lord is speaking this way. He says you're to be very diligent about going at this straight gate, the narrow way. So to lead unto reward. He's talking about rewards in the kingdom, you see. And he says there are going to be few who are going to receive the rewards in the kingdom. He says there's a broad way which most of the crowd are going to follow who are they're saved. But they'll go into the way which leads to destruction. Well, destruction of what? Well, you go over into 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and you find there where the believer's works are tried, and some of the works are burned up. That's destruction. You'll find many other cases. I won't have time here to go into any more of them, but you can follow that theme through, and you'll find it used over and over, of where men's works do not abide. They're destroyed. And they suffer loss. And so here is the warning on that. Then he talks about good and evil trees, still dealing with this same thing. And down in verse 20, 7:20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Well, if it has cherries on it, you know it's a cherry tree. And if it has bad fruit on it, it's probably a bad tree. It's sick. He says in verse 21, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And an entrance into the kingdom seems to be a little bit limited too, not only are rewards limited to those who get into the kingdom of heaven, but even those who get into the kingdom of heaven, the number seems somewhat limited. In other words, there are many inferences that there are some saved people who do not enter into the kingdom. Do you get that? And I'll think that over and see if you don't see some scriptures once in a while which bear that out. That there is a little work to be done to get into the kingdom itself. But there never is any work to be done to be saved. That is by faith through grace. Or by grace through faith. I said that backwards, didn't I? Now we go into chapter 8. Verse 11. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You probably have already noticed that in Matthew's gospel, the millennial kingdom is spoken of as the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Matthew is the only writer in the Bible who speaks about the kingdom of heaven. The other writers use a more inclusive term to speak of this same thing, and they call it the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is really a little bit more inclusive. The kingdom of heaven is a part of it, the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of God is everything that's under God's control, under his sovereignty. But here is a little prophecy, and I would like for you to note it, because I have heard that there are some folks who think that Abraham, especially, will only get to be in the New Jerusalem and not in the kingdom. But our Lord himself here says that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I can't see that there's anything to keep them from having a part in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, and also coming into the New Jerusalem later when it comes down to the earth. I don't see any reason why. And it seems to me also, as I read the letters to the seven churches over in the book of Revelation, that the entering into the kingdom and entering into the New Jerusalem are pretty well intertwined, that there's not much difference, that the same people probably would be in both places. You can think that over for yourself, too. But he is speaking there about in the millennial time. Now, you can go into the Old Testament and you will find that many will come from the east and west, even Gentiles, and be in the land. And we're also told in prophecy that some Gentiles would have even an inheritance into that land, which is promised and which is divided out among the tribes according to the prophecy of Ezekiel. And so there will be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on to say, but the children of the kingdom, that is Israelites, shall be cast out into outer darkness, that is among the nations, for there be gross darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, you see again that there are some who are going to be banished from the kingdom during the millennium. And that probably will be the explanation now and help you to understand the parables concerning the men that are given the talents and the pounds. And the one who wasted his time and put the talent in the ground, buried it, and went his own way and did as he pleased, he suffers. He's not lost, but he's cast out, for there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. So there are some Israelites who fail, although they're saved, but they fail in their work for the Lord, and they will be banished and sent out among the nations rather than having a part in the inheritance in the land during the kingdom of heaven, the millennial kingdom. Now just a final remark or two here as we finish up this chapter 8. In verse 20, there was a man who wanted to follow the Lord, and the Lord said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And there was another one said, let me go first and bury my father. That is, he wanted to go home and live there and keep his father in the household until his father died, and then he would bury him, then he would follow the Lord. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead, that is, the people who are spiritually dead, bury the dead. I can't wait. The kingdom is at hand. So that ends up the first 8 chapters of Matthew's Gospel. We'll try to finish this in our next effort along this line. But we hope that it will cause you to search a little more deeply and try to find cross-references on many things that puzzle you so that you can find the answers to them. I'm just hitting some of the high spots, as I said at the first, and giving you some idea, the trend, the theme of the book, so that you can dig into it a little more deeply.